We're this morning we're talking about our final kind of topic in the series of the cross. David and others have been looking at the cross from different angles, and there are different ways in which, as we've learned, I hope you've learned, that Scripture talks about Christ's work at the cross. And if you like, windows that you can look through and get some different perspective. As with all of these things, at the wind, it's very, I hope the building's not going to blow down this morning. See that? See, we've got a bit of wind action going on here. As normally, when there, this is something we do as human beings for some strange reason. Normally, when there's a different perspective on things, we tend to polarize. So, but some people say, "Well, that's that's where I stand," and other people say, "Well, that's where I stand," and never the twain shall meet. But I would say the testimony of Scripture gives us a multifaceted perspective on the cross. Christ accomplished many things when he died at the cross. And one of them, or one of the main perspectives, is this one, Christus Victor, which I really like a bit of Latin. It always sounds as though it's really intelligent and important. It's quite straightforward, really. Christ the Victor. At the cross, Jesus Christ defeated the powers. He defeated the devil and his cohorts at the cross. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. But I just want to tie it really into Palm Sunday. If you know the Palm Sunday story, which you're looking at, most of you look as though you probably do. You may have heard it once or twice. All of the gospel writers record the Palm Sunday events in different ways. John does it quite differently, as he does most things quite differently. But Jesus had set his face like flint to Jerusalem, and he was going to Jerusalem to die. It was Passover, John tells us, and Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to lay his life down. Behold, the Lamb of God who dies for the sins of the world, to take away the sin of the world. So Jesus Christ is doing that, and the crowd are shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey, John tells us, sat on it, and as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughters of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So this is the King of Israel, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, going to his death. He's going to battle, and he will win this battle by dying on a cross. It's weird, isn't it? Kings don't win battles normally like that. If they die, like Richard III, they get thrown into a grave in ignominy. Was he a good guy or was he a bad guy? I remember last time I mentioned Richard III, me and Wendy had a discussion afterwards, whether it was a Shakespearean myth. The Ricardians are trying to anyway, let's not get into that. But what they're quoting from, some prophetic scriptures here from Zechariah. And I just want to read you these few verses. As Zechariah foretold the coming of the Prince of Peace. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gently and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Listen to this bit. "I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from river to river, from the ends of the earth. So he will establish his domain, his kingdom, at the cross by defeating the powers that be through dying on a cross." Love wins. If anything this view of the cross tells us, this Christus Victor view of the cross tells us, is that the power of love outstrips any other power that can be named. And the principalities and powers, their power was shown to be corrupt and bankrupt in every way. So we're going to be looking at that a little bit this morning. As Jesus rode towards Jerusalem, where he was riding into battle. And this is the kind of scripture really that sets our thinking this morning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And this is known as Christus Victor. Paul put it this way: When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailed it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Now, I think one of the things that, as soon as we start talking in these terms, that it might challenge some of us, is this notion of spiritual warfare, the fact that Christ battled the devil. For some of us, that's a very difficult concept to grasp. Some of us don't kind of like to think. And, we have different worldviews, if you like, and it's a really important thing that we get to grips with, actually, and try and understand these sort of things from a biblical perspective, biblical worldview, rather than something that we've just gathered as we've gone along our way. You might find it completely this morning out of bounds to think in terms of a kind of spiritual battle going on and raging around us, and actually it was something that Christ entered into. Some of us have been very infected, and it's not surprising because we've grown up in a kind of system that teaches us kind of enlightened thinking. So reality, if you like, is the materialistic worldview. Reality is that which I can touch, feel, see, measure. I can scientifically analyze it. What is real is what I perceive to be real. That's real. That's real. You're real, I think. And this is what reality looks like. And there are other worldviews as well. And I would say that the biblical worldview gives us a picture of a world at war. That what we encounter, whether it's in our lives on a day-to-day basis, or whether when we look around the world and see the kind of evil that's being perpetrated, whether that's through the likes of ISIS or Boko Haram or any of these other militant organizations, or, sadly, in this terrible act that it seems like this pilot chose to take in crashing that plane. Those kind of things, if you like, are not just the actions of evil people. If you like, they're also that evil people are, or people are certainly choosing to do these things, but in some sense, it is the evil spiritual realm breaking into this natural world. And I just want us to think about this morning. It's war. It's war out there. The Christus Victor view of the atonement cannot be understood until we understand it through the pages of Scripture, through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's think about the Old Testament for a moment. In the Old Testament, this warfare is usually depicted in terms of God's battle with hostile waters and vicious monsters and all of these kind of things. If you look at it, there are numerous references to this kind of language in the Old Testament. So it's like the ancient people are trying to describe what they're encountering in terms of things that they find frightening and difficult to deal with. So, for example, Israel was very much a kind of nation of landlubbers. They were not sailors. And in fact, in the ancient world itself, the waters were extremely frightening. They didn't sail across the seas, or they might have sailed around on the Lake of Galilee, and we know stories about that. But for them, the waters held a lot of foreboding. They were landlubbers, not sailors. Therefore, you hear it coming through in their literature. Listen to this. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garments and destroy them. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monsters in the water. Hear that language? It was you who crushed the head of the Leviathan. What's a Leviathan? Anybody know what a Leviathan is? Some people call it a whale. Often it's thought of as a kind of sea monster, the kind of kraken, that sort of thing. And gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. So you can see God's battling his enemies, yet it's the deep or the monsters that are kind of somehow this ancient writer of this psalm chose to kind of try and express the nature of this battle. It's simply just to say this, that ancient Israel never separated battles that took place on earth with battles that took place in the heavenlies. So as soon as we make that separation, I think we get into trouble. Now, there is another danger that we can fall into here, and this is one that C.S. Lewis kind of expressed. There are two kind of opposite and ends of the scale, and they're equal dangers. One is to think that the devil's behind everything. Everything that goes wrong, it was the devil that made me do it, and somehow we can kind of dissociate ourselves from it and blame him. You know, it wasn't my fault, the devil made me do it. We're, you know, the kind of actions that we take, we're responsible for. But on the other hand, we can say, well, there's no influence of the evil one at all. And we'll look at the New Testament just briefly. It says of Jesus that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. According to John, Jesus believed that Satan was the prince of this world. The word that's translated prince here is archon. And this refers to the highest official in a city or region in the Greco-Roman world. While Jesus and his followers, of course, believed that God was ultimately sovereign over all, he was Lord of all, they clearly viewed Satan as the functional Lord on earth. And you don't need to read very far into the New Testament, into the ministry of Jesus, and you will see him in conflict with the demonic. Now, as untasteful as that might be to you, as difficult to get your head around, if we look at Scripture, you can't get away from it. That one of the key planks of the ministry of Jesus was the expulsion of demons. Now, you might say, well, okay, of course, that was a first century mindset and the way that they would interpret things in those days. But actually, it wasn't just about that. That actually what Jesus was acting out and doing in his ministry was signaling not just the release of an individual person from a demonic presence, but something about the nature of the kingdom of God and this conflict. The kingdom of God was breaking into the kingdom of this world, which was under the authority, if you like, of Satan, and bringing it to naught, destroying it. Everything about Jesus was centered on vanquishing this empire and taking back the world that Satan had seized and restoring it to his rightful, vicarious rulers, human beings. Remember at the beginning of the Bible story when Adam and Eve, these first human beings, were created by God, they were given authority to manage the stewardship authority to manage God's good creation. It's over to you guys. So here's authority. God gives them authority to look after his good world. And what did they do? They handed it on to somebody else. Not David. I'm not saying that Dave's the devil, but were they responsible for that? Or did the devil make them do it? They were responsible for the actions that they took, weren't they? When Jesus healed the sick or drives out an evil spirit, Satan's dominion is departing and the kingdom of God is coming. Now, one of the critiques that has been leveled against this particular view of the atonement, the work of Christ on the cross, is people will say, well, you're talking, this is kind of like a dualism. You're saying that there's God's kingdom here, and there's Satan's kingdom here. Who's going to win? There's a battle going on here. Nowhere is anybody talking about this a battle between two equal kingdoms. Christ has won. That's what the cross tells us. Christ has defeated. He has disarmed. And what he calls his people, his church, to do is by exhibiting the same sort of sacrificial, self-giving love that he gave when he died upon the cross, is to enforce his victory at the cross. So we're called into battle. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? I'm not sure I like that idea. Difficult, isn't it? Militaristic language is sometimes difficult for us to get. But if we start talking about how we do battle, how do we battle? By laying down our lives, by loving the unlovely, by praying for the sick, by preaching the gospel, by giving generously, by living in the opposite spirit, by refusing to hate, by turning the other cheek, by loving Jesus, by accepting the stranger and the alien. Everything that the kingdom of Satan stands for, everything that's tied up in that, control and domination and manipulation and hatred and anger and violence and death and destruction. The devil's come to kill, steal and destroy, John tells us, John 10:10. Everything about that, the kingdom of God is opposite. And we understand what the kingdom of God looks like when we look at Jesus, because he is the king of the kingdom. What does the kingdom of God look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like the one who gave his life at Calvary that we might be free, that we might be ransomed, set free from the power of the evil one. Love conquers evil. When we understand Calvary and its conquest of the devil as a culmination of Jesus' whole ministry, it becomes apparent that Jesus wasn't only pushing back the kingdom of evil during his lifetime with his healings and his exorcisms. Rather, every aspect of Christ's life must be understood as a penultimate expression of the victory that Calvary accomplished. For every aspect of his life reflects Calvary-like love. From that beautiful hymn that Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who took the very nature of a servant and humbled himself. He became nothing and made himself a servant, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, that God might exalt him. We worship this morning a victorious king, but not like any other king we can think of or conceive. Thinking about a lot of talk hasn't there been about Richard III? He's a really intriguing sort of character. I think people make too much of him in some senses. He reigned for a very short time, just a couple of years, didn't he? And I'm not sure particularly what he achieved. And he lost in battle, and he was a bit of a usurper. But we've been speaking in great terms about this great king. How much more the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pure and gentle and humble and gracious, who loved and received and healed and forgave and died and rose again on the third day, that in him we might know the victory. It's wonderful, wonderful. He conquered evil with love. And if there's one message that we can get this morning as we consider this, it's to think in those terms. There's an interesting scripture that Paul, the Apostle Paul, mentions. He's talking about himself, his ministry at Troas, actually, here. But thanks be to God, who always leads us, listen to this language, us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Something that in Rome, there was something called the Triumphus. We acted this out in the first service. I managed to get hold of a costume, a Caesar's costume. It's really good with little laurel leaves around here and so on. And what would happen when a Roman army commander would come back from war, having been victorious, as they often were at that time, he would come back into Rome to the Temple of Jupiter and give thanks to the gods for his success. And the whole of the population would come out and they, well done, great job, well done, whatever your name is, Maximus Aurelius, don't know, Fitus Allotus. And in he would come and they would cheer. And in his train, all bound up in chains, would be the vanquished. Ugh, let's cheer. And it didn't look good for them. They weren't going to really get away with this, that the Colosseum or something like that was for them, crucifixion. You know, it wasn't good news. Paul talks about himself being, so he's using that picture, and as often happens in Scripture, he's turning it on its head, really, in some senses. So Christ is the triumphant king. He's won the battle. He's defeated the foe. Satan has been defeated. He's been crushed under his foot with this act. He's made a public spectacle of the principalities and powers through the weakness and fragility of the cross. And here he comes in this triumphant procession. And in his train, there's Paul and his cohort. They are the captive. They've been captivated by the love of Christ. You see, we often think about freedom in terms of being able to do what we want. That's not real freedom. Real freedom is being able to live fully for God. You know, we've been made for God. And being his cap, being captivated by the love of God is the most freeing and liberating experience that any human being can know. There's a wonderful illustration of this whole theological perspective from the writer C.S. Lewis. I think C.S. Lewis is fantastic, isn't he? And who's read the Narnia stories? Do you read it to your kids? Yeah? Lots of us have read that and loved them. My dad is a great devotee of C.S. Lewis. He used to read them to us as kids. It's sort of embedded in my mind somewhat. And this is Edmund, if you know Edmund. He was a sneaky little rat, wasn't he? And he betrayed his brother and his sisters. And he got seduced by Turkish delight. Mind you, I can understand that. Particularly the pink Turkish delight. It's very nice, isn't it? He's a little fork. Do you like it? No? Oh, come on, Angela. Honestly. Anyway, however, he gets... the witch, the white witch, she seduces him. Come on, my boy. And he ends up in chains. Worse still, actually, he actually betrays Mr. Tumnus. Can you believe it? Mr. Tumnus. I know somebody who looks quite like him, but that's another story. And anyway, so he's a betrayer, and somehow, though, he gets free from the bounds of the witch here, and he makes his way back to the camp. And everywhere in Narnia, it's in perpetual winter. The whole place is frozen solid. And it's miserable. The people are living under this grinding oppression of this awful empire, this evil empire that's kind of personified in this witch who kind of, in Lewis's mind, she stands for the satanic empire. And where Aslan is, he's there, and he's come back, and he's camped there, and everybody's living in peace, and there's no snow, and the birds are twittering, and everything's beautiful. And Edmund makes his way back to the camp. And Aslan receives him back and restores him. It's a beautiful moment. And Edmund's brother and sisters want to kind of do a bit of a dissection on what's gone on. And Aslan says, no, let's move on, guys. It's wonderful, isn't it? Lovely picture of forgiveness. But the witch, she knows, she finds out where Edmund is. She turns up at the camp. She says, that boy belongs to me, and have you forgotten, she said to Aslan, that you've got a traitor in your midst, whose offense was against me, and me alone. Have you forgotten the law that Narnia's built upon, Aslan? And then you get a big, I love the roaring bits in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Don't cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was done. Then you'll remember, says the witch, you'll remember this, that every traitor belongs to me. His blood is my property. And Peter draws his sword and says, come on, sort it out. Do you really think that mere force will deny me my rights, says the witch? Aslan knows that unless I have blood as the law demands, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. That boy will die on the stone tablet, as is tradition. You dare not refuse me. So she's quoting the law to Aslan, the moral law. He's transgressed. He must die. Wow. Even Aslan doesn't really argue with that. They go off and have a talk together. And we know the story that he offers himself in Edmund's place. And when they come back out, he says to the crowd, she doesn't require Edmund's blood anymore. And they're all cheering. And the witch says to him, Aslan, how can I be sure that you will keep your promises? And you just get this almighty roar. And yeah, so she pushes off. Anyway, we know. Anyway, let me just show you a little video clip. There's a fantastic clip here.
We should go. So cold.
When a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack, and even death itself would turn backwards.
We sent the news that you were dead. Peter and Edmund will have gone to war. We have to help them.
We will, dear one, but not alone. Climb on my back. We have far to go, and little time to get there, and you may want to cover your ears.
We love all that roaring, don't we? But that fantastically illustrates really what's at the heart of this particular perspective on the cross. That Jesus died, Aslan had been slain as an innocent victim. And in a sense, he outwitted the devil. The devil thought, in this as we look at it in this way, that he could destroy Jesus by having him nailed to a tree. And that was seen from the kingdom of darkness perspective as the kind of end game. That was the enemy's ploy from the beginning. But he didn't realize, the witch in this story did not realize the deeper magic. That an innocent victim, when life is laid down in this sacrificial way, death cannot hold him. And Christ rose again victorious, conquering the devil. So what does it, I think, just as in these few minutes, a couple of things just to consider as we close this. So it talks to us, in a sense, this perspective, I think, it talks to us about how to live our lives. When you set this over against some of the other understandings of the cross, the other models of the atonement, say, for example, the penal substitution one, which David spoke about the first time, a few weeks ago, when we consider the cross to be the place where the wrath of God is satisfied. If you like, my sins are forgiven, which is a wonderful truth. We believe that. But we can see, and I have seen sometimes, that we can easily just see the work of Christ on the cross as letting me off the hook. So it's to do with me just being free from punishment, but not necessarily calling me to live for God. This perspective, I believe, on the cross means that we have to therefore engage with what it means to work out and live out our walk within the context of a world that's hostile to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. So it calls for a life of discipleship. When Jesus called people, he called them to walk with him and to be his disciples. So it says something to us about how to live. Listen to what these words from Paul in Ephesians 5 want to do. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Follow his example. The greatest act of spiritual warfare that any person can engage with is to submit their lives to the King of the Kingdom, Jesus Christ. It's the greatest act of spiritual warfare. And I encourage you, if you've never done that this morning, find freedom in becoming a subject of King Jesus rather than a subject of this hostile world. Come into his kingdom. Know his freedom. Know his peace. Know the hope that comes from trusting in him. How to live. It speaks to us about how we live. How do we live in the community that God has put us in? How do we live in our families? How do we express the self-giving love of Jesus Christ to those around us? And so embodying this beautiful kingdom of God. But it also gives us hope to live. Free from the fear of death. Christ has conquered the enemy. And the enemy's greatest weapon, which was death itself. We've had quite a few people die in our church community just in recent weeks. And I was just talking to somebody after the first service. It's very sad when a loved one dies, but there is such an incredible difference when somebody who's had faith in Jesus Christ dies. We must never underestimate that. I was talking to Marcel. He's really, really devastated that Suzette has died. You know, he doesn't, his arm's been sawn off, or, you know, it's like that. And he's trying to, how do I live my life? How do I work this one out? But he's mourning with hope in his heart. He believes that Jesus Christ will raise her up in the last day because Christ has conquered the grave. He's defeated the evil one, free from the fear of death. Hope to live. Pray in hope. Pray the future rule and reign of King Jesus into the present. And that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Let your rule and reign come into being. Lord Jesus, let's not despair of the brokenness and evil that's happening around us. But let's pray, let's seek your face and ask your kingdom to come and to change the atmosphere, the environment. There's that song that we sing, change the atmosphere. Let's do it. Let's pray. We're trying to seek God more as a church community and pray and ask for his kingdom to come. Hope to live. It's a call to live on the move. Often the New Testament talks about us being strangers, sojourners, journeying through this world that's hostile to God and his kingdom. That doesn't mean to say that we're just looking for an exit policy or to detach ourselves from what's going on, but not to firmly root ourselves so much in this world. You know, there's such an obsession with kind of pensions and property and all of those things that we try and have to make us feel secure. The greatest level of security that we can know is to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom, to know him and to know his blessing and presence in our lives. That's the greatest security that we've had. If you've never committed yourself to Jesus Christ, do it. Live lightly. You know, I think sometimes we need an entirely different relationship to the kind of possessions and stuff that we gather around us. It's pitiful, isn't it? It's pitiful, really. I mean, I'm not saying that. I look at myself. You know, we're happy if we've got money in the bank. We're happy if we've got a good pension lined up. We're happy if the roof's not leaking. I mean, all of those, they're not unimportant. I'm not trying to say that. But what I am trying to say is that ultimate security needs to be in Jesus Christ. If we want to live lives that are free, free from the domination of this wicked, current, evil age that we live in. And to see things, wrong spelling there, sorry, to see things as laid bare by the light of the kingdom. When we look at the world, when we look at anything really, we need to learn to evaluate it in the light of the kingdom of God. How does this look when we shine the light of Christ into a situation? How do the problems that I'm facing look when I bring Jesus in, when his light's shining on them, when the light of the kingdom of God is shining on my life? How does the death of a loved one, how do the struggles I'm having at work look when I shine let the light of Christ shine into there? How does it look? And finally, to overcome, to live lives of overcomer. There's that, you know, those letters that are written to the churches in the book of Revelation. The constant refrain is to those who overcome. And to overcome, we need to realize that we are in a battle. Not just to be complacent, oh, you know, I'm not interested. That's for the weirdos. That's for the kind of specialists who are into spiritual warfare. I want to say to you, friends, we're in it. Whether you like it or not, you're in it. And it doesn't mean to say you have to become weird, but you have to wake up to the testimony of Scripture and realize that we need to fight with all of the love and grace that Jesus Christ can give us. We need to learn what it is to live lives of loving sacrifice. We need to learn what it means to turn the other cheek. We need to learn what it means to pray and to seek God's face, to speak the gospel, to pray for the sick. All of those things that Jesus did and taught his disciples to do. You know all of these things. And if you like, the whole of this, a lot of people who've written extensively on Christus Victor, this particular scripture is one that often is kind of set there for a kind of foundation of the thing, really. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. He gave his life as a ransom to set us free from the power of the evil one. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the conquering king. Thank you that he overcame in the teeth of immense pressure and a battle. Thank you that he went to the cross for us. Thank you that he, as scripture says, that he died, he made a public spectacle of the principalities and powers, triumphing over them on the cross. And we bless you this morning for who you are. And I pray that we would live lives that are conscious of your work in our hearts and lives, but we would also be conscious of the nature of the battle that's going on around us. Help us, Lord, to be wise. Help us not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. Help us to know what it is to fight the good fight of faith. Father, I just pray for your Spirit to come upon all of us this morning. I pray for any here that feel particularly bound up with things this morning, and we just pray in the mighty name of Jesus, the conquering King, that there would be freedom and liberty. Come, Holy Spirit, set the captives free, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Yes, we're going to stand together and sing a really great hymn together as we close our meeting, And Can It Be? Let's stand together, shall we? Let's sing this hymn.